All right, we've come in our study of Zechariah to chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but my ambition is only to cover half of it this morning. We've slowed down a good bit, but half of it is 7 verses as opposed to 5 verses in the last chapter. I think that's an acceleration, maybe. We'll see. So Zechariah chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these 2 olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the 2 gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he said, "These are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Now, as I said, I only really expect to cover the first 7 verses, maybe not the best place to divide the chapter, in the sense that the word of the Lord that comes in verses 8 through 10 confirms the earlier verses. But I guess it never hurts to review, so we'll plan to do it this way. This is the 5th of Zechariah's visions. If you look at the outline in the numbering on that outline, you'll see there are 8. There are various numberings, but this vision, let me say it this way, is paired with the one that comes before it, and I'll return to that point in just a minute. The point that is made here is that God supplies by His Spirit the power to build in Zerubbabel's time the temple, and the ultimate fulfillment is in the building of the church. So I want to see how that works out, but first let's think a little bit about this fellow Zerubbabel. I don't think we've run into him before. Zerubbabel was the civil magistrate at the time, just as Joshua was the high priest. If you turn back just to the preceding prophet, that is to Haggai, chapter 2, you can see the references to the ministry that Haggai had in a similar way to both of them, to Zerubbabel and Joshua, as well as the title of Zerubbabel. So I'll read Haggai 2, 1 through 4. "In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts.'" There's a reference in verse 2 to Zerubbabel being the governor of Judah. He was in the line of David. He's actually mentioned in both of the genealogies of Christ, the references in Matthew and Luke. But at this time, of course, there was no king in the land. The Persians were in control, but he did have a civil authority as the governor. One of the reasons I read that passage, the whole of that, verses 1 through 4 of Haggai, is to see how, just as with Zechariah, the exhortation comes to those two leaders. Joshua, you might say, the head of the church, in a sense, and Zerubbabel, the representative of the civil magistrate. And they are encouraged to do the work here. Now, that's a point that, Lord willing, we'll come back to next week when we talk about the two sons of oil, or anointed ones, in verse 14. But it is worthwhile to note that God sometimes works from the top down, in the sense that he motivated the leaders. At the same time, you might say he was working from the bottom up, because the exhortation came to all the people of the land in verse 4 of Haggai 2. So Zerubbabel is especially charged in chapter 4 of Zechariah, so you can go back to Zechariah 4, especially charged with the building of the temple. Okay, now that might seem a little bit strange. I mean, we're not expecting any stimulus money to come to us to build a building, and we don't ask President Obama for money for building projects, although I don't know, I guess this center was receiving state funding before the cutbacks. Anyway, however, it is true in the history of the nation of Israel that the civil magistrate had a special care for the temple. After all, it was David who requested God that he would be able to build the temple, and Solomon who actually carried out the project. And that was actually true in other parts of the ancient Near East. So here in this chapter, we see Zerubbabel especially prominent. And that's part of the way you can see chapters 3 and 4 paired together, and those visions 4 and 5 of the exhortation to Joshua to faithfulness as a high priest, and to Zerubbabel to faithfulness as the civil magistrate. Now, with that background, let's look a little bit at what Zechariah actually saw. And the first remarkable thing about this is that Zechariah was, if not asleep, at least in some lowered state of consciousness. So I'll remind you that all of these visions came in the night. In one night, apparently. Zechariah had already seen quite a bit, including some fairly strange things. And here, apparently, he had lapsed back into, well, it wasn't sleep exactly, because he says, as a man who has wakened out of his sleep. But perhaps his prophetic powers were not awakened to the same degree. In any case, the angel comes to him and arouses him to see what could only be described as a dazzling scene. So remember, the situation, Zechariah's having these visions in the night, he's been, I don't know, semi-conscious or something, and he's aroused, and what he sees is a lampstand of gold and these lamps burning. It would have been a dazzling thing for him to see, and something that would have arrested his attention. Now, the basic point of what he sees, sorry, the basic connection he would have made with what he saw is fairly clear. This would be a representation of the menorah, which was the lampstand within the temple of God when it stood. And there are various other conjectures about how that menorah was modified in his vision, partly having to do with archaeological finds and partly having to do with the translations of various words. It seems likely that what he saw was not seven lamps, but 49 lamps. That is, seven clusters of seven lamps each. It would have been a very impressive sight in any case. But he seems rather puzzled by it, obviously. But one of the reasons that he would particularly be puzzled is that there's something new which he would not have seen in the menorah beyond this question of the how many lamps there were. And that is the fact that the supply of oil comes from some trees the later explanation at the end of the chapter is helpful here. Some trees, some olive trees that apparently are gushing oil, and that is what's feeding the lampstand so that it would continue burning. All right? So in the regular temple, this didn't happen, obviously. There was a priest, and one of his jobs was to go in there and make sure there was enough oil so that the lamp never went out. But Zechariah probably would have especially noticed the fact that there was a supply of oil to the lampstand from another source, a remarkable supply. And that's what seems to puzzle Zechariah. So he says in verse 4, "What are these, my Lord?" I hope we feel a good bit of sympathy for Zechariah. We puzzled over a few things last week. Here's this guy who suddenly thrust before him is a dazzling vision. The angel is, in his response, seems to be saying, "Do you not know what these things mean?" So the translation, the New King James Version says, "Do you not know what these things, what these are?" But the point of it is what they mean. In other words, the angel was diverting Zechariah's attention from the details of the vision to the meaning of the vision. Okay? So he's saying, in effect, Zechariah, we can work out the details, but I want you to focus on the important point. And it is a little amusing because twice more Zechariah asks what this means. He doesn't seem to be getting the answer he wants in verses 11 and 12. And finally, he gets an explanation of the olive trees, or at least the branches of the olive trees. So again, that's for next week. But here, God, through the angel, supplies Zechariah with what he wants to know. In our discussion last week of what the stone meant and so on, I mentioned that Calvin frequently in his commentary on Zechariah encourages us to ask God for help because he's ready to help us. That's based on Zechariah's frequent questions of, you know, "I don't get it. What is going on here?" So God is gracious enough to give Zechariah the vision and also to explain it to him. And one of the points of the vision is that God gives us his spirit and builds his kingdom that way, so we should expect him to help us to understand his word and that work. What then is the main point of the vision? Well, the basic symbolism is fairly clear. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. That's a consistent application in the scriptures. The lampstands almost certainly, to my mind at least, represent the people of God, the covenant people. There's actually some dispute about this. This is one case where I think what Henry was saying last week in our discussion about the stone helps here. Some people say, well, the lampstands represent the temple. Well, the temple was ultimately there to represent the people of God and their gathered worship. So I think it's fairly clear, and if you look at the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 11, you may remember a similar scene, right? John sees Jesus, and what is he doing? He's walking among the lampstands, and Jesus gives him an explicit word that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it seems fairly clear that here by the lampstands is meant the people of God, the covenanted people of God, as, of course, especially with a view to their worship, but as we'll see in a minute, especially ultimately with a focus also on their witness to the world. So what is it that the Spirit says? Zechariah, don't miss the point. Don't get bogged down in details. What is the point? Well, it's the most famous verse in the book of Zechariah, probably. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Zerubbabel just seems to appear here, but as I said, he would have been in the mind of Zechariah as well as he was also in the prophesying of Haggai. So that's not surprising. The statement is perhaps so familiar, and by the way, it has a lot of force in not having a verb in it, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. It's so familiar that it may help us to think a little bit about what God is saying by this. The words might and power have nearly the same meaning. Apparently, might has more the emphasis of numerical strength, numbers, and power has more the emphasis of physical strength. And the point is that it's neither numerical strength nor physical strength that will accomplish the task that's given to Zerubbabel. What is it then? It is the power of God's Spirit. By the way, since I'll forget this, you know, you can say, well, we don't have the numbers and we don't have the power, but it is the Lord of hosts who says this. Host means he's the God of innumerable angelic forces. So, and of course his power is greater than all the powers of opposition. So it's not by might nor by power, but by the all-powerful God who rules over all. The emphasis then, especially here on the Spirit, of course, connects directly to the vision. It is the oil that is supplied in a way that was unseen, that is to teach Zerubbabel that this seemingly impossible project of rebuilding the temple can be accomplished and will be accomplished. Okay, so that's the main point. And in application to us, we can see it's not a physical building project, but it is something that the temple represented, and we'll come to that. But it's important to emphasize up front that that's the point of the whole vision. It was it would have been a like looking again behind the curtains. So we know how God normally does things, and we see that the kingdom of God makes some progress and then is halted and then makes some progress. But what Zechariah sees is what's behind all that, which is the continual supply of olive oil beyond the reach of man. That's what guarantees that the work of God goes forward. And that's the point of the vision. Now, I said this is a famous saying, and I thought it would help if we just thought of a few other verses that said similar things. And in my weakness, I'm not feeling very well today, I distributed the verses to various people. So if you guys could pull out the verses, I think I picked people who are closer to the microphone. Let's see. I suppose the order doesn't matter too much, but we'll go with what I put up there. So Psalm, no. 1 Samuel 14:6. Did anyone get that one? Sorry? 1 Samuel 14:6.
Oh, that's me.
Okay. Yeah. I said Psalm at first, and then I backed off of it. No.
First Samuel 14:6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.
Thank you. And then 2 Chronicles 14:11.
And Uzzah cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you.
Okay, in Psalm 33, this is a little bit longer passage, starting at verse 13.
The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.
Thank you. Then Hosea 1:7.
But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen.
Okay. And then we could all turn to back to Haggai. I stopped in chapter 2 at verse 4, but if you look at Haggai 2, verse 5, God, remember at the end of verse 4, had said, "Be strong, Zerubbabel, for I am with you." And then he says, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." So it's the presence of God's spirit that made all the difference. Now, Zerubbabel was in a seemingly hopeless situation. We've talked about that already before, and we'll be looking at that a little bit more in connection with the mountain. But there was little occasion for optimism among the Jews, and especially among Zerubbabel, who had the task of rebuilding the temple. But the encouragement of God is that he should not look at the circumstances, but look at the power of God. Now, it would be possible to misunderstand this verse as if to say God never uses means. That is, God always acts in some direct, miraculous way without the use of means. But surely that would be a wrong interpretation, since he's exhorting Zerubbabel to be a means to build the temple. And as we'll see shortly, God did use other means, even unbelieving men, even hostile foreign governments, to accomplish the work of rebuilding the temple. So the point is not that God always acts directly independent of what means he has appointed, but rather that when we are discouraged and hopeless, that we shouldn't look at the circumstances, but at the power of God. God sometimes works without means. He sometimes works against means, to paraphrase the Westminster Confession, but he often works with means. The temptation might be to trust in the means that God has given. But whatever it is, the hope is in God, and that's why those scripture references are especially helpful, I think, in that connection. Now, to draw that point out a little bit and press it home to us a little bit more directly, I want to emphasize a point that I mentioned before, and that is that the picture of the lampstand and of the lights burning, that description of the church, has a special application in the scripture to the witness of the church. Right? You are a city set on a hill. The idea is that your light is supposed to be burning so that all can see it. And God again and again refers to his people as witnesses for him, and the idea of light is used in that way. Now, just to see let's look at maybe one reference from the book of Isaiah from that. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Relatively recent in our pastor's preaching. Isaiah 44, verses 8 and 9. Actually, let me back up to verse 6. This is in that face of idolatry that God says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together." What's especially helpful about that passage is that it shows that we witness as a reflection of the God we serve. Now, that's true for the idols, right? The witnesses of the idols reflect the gods they serve. That is, they're impotent and empty and foolish. But God says, you are my witnesses, and that the imagery of the light especially helps there, because the light that we have is a reflection of the glory of God, and the light, the witness that we bear, is a reflection of the glory of God. So the aspect of the witness then has sort of a twofold thrust. We are witnesses to God's glory in the sense of evangelism, but we're also witnesses to God's glory in the sense of condemning the idolatry of the world. And that's pretty plain in this passage in Isaiah. I thought maybe if we could import a New Testament reference at this point in our study. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. You'll see another use of this same imagery from Zechariah 4. I mentioned at the beginning or near the beginning of our studies that the Apostle John in the book of Revelation frequently uses imagery from Zechariah. I'll read Revelation 11, 1 through 4. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. That sounds familiar. That was an earlier vision. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. I won't go on in the passage, but if you keep reading, you can see that these would not be considered nice people in the culture of that time. Right? Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. They have powers like Moses and Elijah. The descriptions of the plagues and the no rain falling are intended to bring them to mind. So they were witnesses, certainly, to the truth of the gospel and who God is, but they were also witnesses that, in a sense, brought condemnation on the idols of the nations around. Now, I wanted to see that because we can go back to Zechariah chapter 4. It's important for us to think about what that statement, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, means for the witness of the church. The church lives in a hostile culture, and it's a great temptation to use worldly might and power to accomplish the work of God. If we don't feel like we have the numbers we should have, then we might do things that God hasn't commanded in order to bring up the numbers. Or we might somehow produce a false power because we feel powerless, or because the means that God has appointed may not seem to be working. But this is a rebuke to that entire attitude which says that we can trust in other things. Instead, God wants us to cast ourselves wholly on Him. And I think there's an especial point to be made here that this applies to Reformed believers as well as anyone else. When I talk about people using other means or trusting in means, you shouldn't say that we get a pass. We especially emphasize God's appointed means of grace, the ministry of the Word and the sacraments, for example. But we need to remember that the Word in itself doesn't have the power to convert or to build up believers. And the sacraments certainly don't have the power in themselves to effect the change. Now, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So, if you like, that's a New Testament version of not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. It is in dependence on God's Spirit that we look for God to bless the ministry of the Word. It's not because we think the Word in itself is powerful or the speaker is powerful, but because we trust in God. And we should be praying to God to bless that means. And we should be witnesses for that reason. In spite of what I said about small numbers there, I don't think it's good to have small numbers. That's why we're planting a church in Enid, for example. But it's an encouragement to us to trust in the power of God. His strength is made perfect in weakness. In my private devotions, been reading through the book of Acts recently, and this ties in perfectly. The powers, both the civil power and the church powers in the book of Acts, were opposed to the work of the gospel, but God overthrew them. By the work of his Spirit, he accomplished what he wanted to. Okay. So there's a lot more that can be said. I'm sure there are entire sermons or maybe series on that one famous saying. I only have one other verse to cover before we make some other applications, but let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. Okay.
Quick comment.
Yes.
God has an interesting way of making it clear. A lot of times it's by his Spirit or power only. Yeah, I don't pretend to know all the ways that he does it, but it seems like he oftentimes will back you into a corner. Or, you know, he'll do that for a ministry or something just to make it clear that it wasn't your ingenuity or charm or charisma that, you know, he works through or whatever other power.
Yeah.
So I've seen that, you know, at this church and it's like Stoller Life Services, for example. So he just provides in ways that try to make it pretty clear.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Okay, let's look at verse 7. Okay, that's as far as I was planning to get today. There is quite a bit to think about in this verse. The verse begins with an address to a great mountain. And this is a sort of challenge to the enemy. I suppose in the sports world this would be considered a technical foul or something for taunting the opponent. But here, this is divinely inspired taunting, and the question is, who are you, O great mountain? Now again, the basic imagery is clear. There's a shift for the moment from the menorah and the supply of oil, but the basic point is fairly clear, and that is Zerubbabel faced insurmountable obstacles. Okay, the mountain is not a very hard image to understand if you just think of what was at hand for them. Now, just to see something of that, I'm going to do a little bit of a study in Ezra. This is why I didn't actually expect to get too much farther than this verse. So turn with me to Ezra, and I just want to review a little bit of the history. We'll start in, we'll start in chapter 4. I have time. That's famous last words, but in case the story of the building and the abortive attempts to build are not exactly fresh in your mind, it would be understandable because it's a little bit of a tangled story. I want to remind you of what actually happened after they returned from exile to the rubble. Ezra 4, beginning at verse 1, here's the first opposition they faced. They had just laid the foundation of the temple, so that's in chapter 3, and we actually, I think, talked about that a little bit before. But in chapter 4, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, so there's our fellow, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Obviously, these fellows had taken good comparative religion courses, and they were very broad-minded and said, "We all serve the same God." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, verse 3, said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Okay, and I probably remember some of the details of what happened after that. These fellows weren't too happy to be told that, and so they started causing trouble. First, they discouraged the people of the land, or the people of Judah, in verse 4. They hired counselors against them, and then they wrote letters. Okay, they wrote letters to the big dogs, and the big dogs, to cut the story a little bit short, said, "Stop building." They wrote letters saying, "Don't you remember these fellows in Jerusalem are always troublemakers?" And they said, "Oh, okay, no more building." That was the beginning of the 20-year period that I mentioned when we were introducing the book of Zechariah. They laid the foundation, but for 20 years nothing was done. And there was this insurmountable obstacle. I mean, what would you call the Persian Empire but a mountain if it didn't want you to build the temple? But if you keep reading in Ezra, you can see the encouragement that God gives. So in verses 1 and 2, there is a brief summary of the books of Haggai and Zechariah. That is, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And then what happens? So they finally get going again after 20 years. Opposition. Okay? Someone writes a letter again. And the letter basically raises the same points. But here, the outcome is different. The ruler says, well, I searched the records, and I found that they should be building the temple. So he says, again, to cut the longer story short, in Ezra 5, verse 15, and he said to him, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Okay, so that was the command that was given earlier on, but nothing had happened. And the upshot of all the letter is, now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Okay, I'm jumbling the story a little bit. So that's the end of the petition. And in chapter 6, the description is given that they did search the records, and they found that, in fact, they were supposed to supply what they needed. So, verse 13, then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So, talk about a mountain. Here are bureaucrats who can't seem to get the records straight, and you are completely helpless in finding out the truth of the matter. Here is this small power of Zerubbabel back in the Promised Land. But that great mountain is rebuked by God. And God says, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Now that picture of the mountain becoming a plain is, I think, a familiar one. Think of Handel's Messiah, or you think of our pastor's preaching. If you just look briefly at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 4, you can see one use of it. There's a later use in Isaiah 41. This is with reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. So there is the plain that will come about because the mountain is brought low. Now, when we see a reference to a mountain like that, we should realize that there's a larger biblical imagery involved. That the mountain could represent hostile powers arrayed against God's people. Okay, I know we're looking at a lot of references, but let's look at one more in Jeremiah chapter 51. This is a particularly powerful description of a mountain becoming a plain and worse. Jeremiah 51 at verse 25. So here Jeremiah is speaking to the world power of his time, Babylon. And God says through Jeremiah 51 verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. So one commentator points out this is a mountain that turns out to be a volcano that explodes and becomes nothing whatsoever. Not even enough for a cornerstone. But the point of that reference is that you can see the mountain is not merely the insurmountable obstacles that Zerubbabel and the people would have faced, but all of the forces of darkness that are arrayed against God's people. We've seen that already in the earlier visions. You can go back to Zechariah 4. In the earlier visions in Zechariah, like the horns that were raised up, and God had just the right skillful craftsmen to destroy the horns. So it's the same thing here. There's a mighty power arrayed against God's people that seems to be too great for us. But God's promise is that before Zerubbabel, that would become a plain. Now the rest of the verse goes on to describe then the completion of the building of the temple. The bringing forth the capstone would be at the closing ceremonies, as it were. That was the last thing you would put in place. The capstone is the completion of the temple, and they rejoice together with shouts of grace, grace to it. That's a grace in the sense of giving all the glory to God for what he has done, as well as a petition for God to sustain the work by his grace also. Now, the point of this is maybe not completely clear in this verse. It's a little bit easier to see in verse 9. But when Zerubbabel is told that the capstone will be brought forth, that means he'll see the end of the project, right? I mean, how many building projects have been begun but not finished? We have whole piles of dirt on the north side of campus to attest to that, but I think they've been made low now. But here the promise to Zerubbabel is that he will begin the work, as it says in verse 9, his hands shall also finish it. Now, in terms of the encouragement and application to us, I've mentioned this indirectly before, and we'll try to look at a couple of verses. But Zerubbabel stands in the place of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. He is the ultimate builder of the temple. If you just flip over, we've probably looked at this reference two or three times before, but if you just flip over to Zechariah 6, 12, and 13, another reference to the branch, and what will the branch do? He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. That is the ultimate temple, what Zerubbabel and his work were looking forward to was the expansion of the kingdom of God to fill all the earth. It was the growth and building of the church. And I want to look at a couple of New Testament references just to underline that point. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, there's several references possible to make that connection. Ephesians 2, I'll pick up the reading in verse 19. After speaking of the work of Christ to make the two who were at enmity one, the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, the point of making that is for us not to read Zerubbabel's troubles as merely Zerubbabel's troubles, right? The point is that the words of encouragement that were given to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, and that the great mountain would become a plain, apply to us in our own work in the kingdom. It applies individually. We may have obstacles in front of us that seem insurmountable, There may be mountains that could never become a plain in our eyes, but it's not our power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to connect with the not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit that we should be looking at. And the same thing, the emphasis really is, though, on the corporate sense. Christ has laid the foundation of the temple, his church, and he will complete it. We may be discouraged at the low estate of the church in our time, but we should rejoice that the one who began the work is powerful to finish it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And just to see that, especially that grace to it that is referred to in Zechariah 7 as a cause for us to give thanksgiving, I'd like to turn in conclusion to Revelation chapter 7. Here is John's vision. No, this doesn't connect directly with Zechariah 4. I'm not making that claim. But except that for the ascribing grace as being all of grace. Revelation 7 here is a vision of a great multitude which no man could number. Okay, how could anyone have expected that after the small band of followers of Jesus? Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now, the statement that salvation belongs to our God is essentially equivalent to the statement grace to it. It's an acknowledgement that the salvation of that great multitude, representing all the ethnic groups of the world, is not man's doing. It's not by might nor by power, but it's God's doing. So grace to it. Okay, I think I'll stop there and see if you have any comments or questions. Quiet group this morning. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.